Everyone, let's go and get started. Let's get started. Who wants to lead some prayer and get started? You probably do that. Looking once, going twice. Nobody's making eye contact. Thanks, Anthony.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and for each day. We ask that you would help us to glorify you in all that we say, think, and do. Please bless Jeff and help him as he directs us in this study. Be with us all that we will learn more of your way and apply it to our everyday life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right. So we're getting to the point of the quarter where sometimes we just have to start panicking and surveying a little bit. And this is probably a good night to do that a little bit. But a lot of what we're coming up on is laws, and you didn't want to see, I mean, if you wanted that, you would have done Leviticus, right? Which is something you should do, actually. Leviticus is very profound. They'll make room for you, Don. So, you know, one of the things we've been noticing is kind of large-scale patterns. Our chapter breaks kind of tempt us to read by the chapter breaks. I mean, so sometimes we miss some of the larger patterns, right? Remember, a week or two ago, we talked about how the trip from Sinai, the first generation in the wilderness, a number of events happened that basically parallel their trip from Egypt to Sinai in the first place, right? And the whole idea of what Numbers is trying to show, tragically and catastrophically, is that, you know, you would expect the people to be troubled because they have not been given the covenant and the law yet. They come to Sinai, they get the covenant and the law, and of course the mighty presence of God coming down, and then God moves into the tabernacle there at the book of Exodus. And so you would think the overwhelming presence of God coupled with covenant and law, they would do better when they left Sinai, started journeying towards the promised land. And of course what Numbers says is, the law changed nothing. Some of the same sins they commit on the way with water and with food and, you know, and the grumbling. Guess what they're still doing after Sinai? Complaining over water. But now they're not complaining about, you know, no food. They're complaining about the manna. I mean, they're complaining about this. You know, so just the law changed nothing. And so now the thing to add to that pattern is, one of the things God does is as they sin, even when they've already got law, and perhaps lots of it, guess what they get after they sin? Major public sins. They get more law. And there's a reason for this. This pattern will help you understand a couple of things Paul says in his letters. That's where we're going to start tonight. So, you look in the book of Exodus. You don't have to go back and look there. Not going to take time to do it. But Exodus 32 is what big sin? What big national sin? Golden calf. And so there's a big fallout from that. People die and so forth. And it's easily missed, but there's more law slid at the end of Exodus 34. Guess what God gives them more? More law. Okay? Not a whole lot, but the point is, you got sin, so let's bring in more law, okay? And so, anyways, big national sin. What's the next big national sin? They grumble a lot of stuff along the way, but the next big, massive rebellion against God is Numbers 13 and 14, where we were last week, right? Kadesh Barnea, and they basically, God can part seas and bring us out of slavery, but apparently God can't handle, some Canaanites in the land. That's too much to ask. And so they rebel. And they're sentenced to die in the wilderness. And some do die right then and there, remember? Even there's a plague right then and there. Some actually die right then and there. And so what happens beginning in the book of Numbers chapter 15? What do we get? After massive public national sin, we get more. Here we go again. Don't worry, we're not going to slog our way all the way through all this. I said we're surveying. Not just a good night to survey. But you want to notice what the big point is. The big point is, now, why does that matter? Don't turn to Numbers, turn to Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and watch what Paul says. When you recognize these kind of patterns, these kind of principles, it really helps to underscore things that we take for granted about the New Testament, the change of what God is working in the covenant of Christ and things like that. So Galatians chapter 3, look at what Paul says. I got to get there too, that would help. Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 19. Why then the law, Paul asks. In other words, if God always wanted to just set all things right in Christ, why even this detour through the Mosaic Covenant? Why the law, Paul anticipates the rhetorical question. It was added because of transgressions. And so, I mean, in one sense, yes, the law was meant to restrain human sinfulness and God's people's sinfulness. But literally, you see that pattern in when you have big public sins, what do you get more of? Even back in the days of Moses, what do you get more of? More law. Have you ever seen, you know, you ever been on one of those websites or occasionally see some sort of news report or whatever, you know, crazy old laws you can't believe are still on the books kind of stuff? And, you know, John the lawyer is over here nodding, oh, yes, this makes my life difficult when some opposing attorney brings out some law from 1892 that's still, right? Maybe not. I don't know. But, you know, there are websites out there like that, and you find out, you know, and some of the old laws are kind of funny, like, you know, why it's illegal to run around with a chicken in downtown Little Rock on a Saturday night. You know, they think those still on the books. But whenever you see those crazy laws, why did those laws exist?
Somebody did something stupid.
Because the law is to restrain transgression. Because somebody somewhere needed the law to be told you shouldn't be doing that in your neighborhood on Saturday night. Whatever it is, right? That's what law does. The problem is, and again, this is part of what the Mosaic Covenant illustrates, every time there's massive outbreaks of sin, so you get more law. Does it ultimately solve the sin problem? No, which is why, again, there's another class on Galatians that's coming next quarter, I think. But that's why the ultimate answer is a different kind of covenant where the law is written on the heart. Does that mean the Holy Spirit, we're back to Calvinism, the Holy Spirit doing this? No. But the point is, here's the thing. These people, Israel of the flesh, is born into that, which means some people who wouldn't have chosen to be Jewish and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, by definition, Jews. What's going to happen with the true spiritual Israel? You're not born this way. You have to choose it. That's why a huge part of becoming Christian is confession and repentance. Did you have to confess and repent to become Jewish in the minimal of the law of Moses? No. You just have to be born to a Jewish mom and dad. That was part of the flaw. You have people who were not choosing this. You have people who were born to it. The new covenant is going to be fundamentally different, and that's the whole point that the Jews were having a hard time getting their mind around. Doesn't matter if you're a child of Abraham anymore. This new covenant of your actual Jewish Messiah requires you to confess and repent along the way. In other words, you have to make choices to become amenable to this law. World of difference when you're born to it versus you choose it. You're
equality
ultimate
with
choice.
The Gentiles now.
Come again?
Equality with the Gentiles.
Yeah, the Jewish mind. And we don't appreciate, again, this is not a class on Galatians, but it's hard to overstate how difficult that was for even zealous Jews, like Paul, to get through their head. That it's really going to be fundamentally different. You're not born to this. This is a choice you make, and the Gentiles can make that choice too now and become Israel of the Spirit, not Israel of the flesh. But that's why Paul says that's why law is given. And so, by the way, same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Got to keep going. This is how this happens. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, go back and read there. Paul makes a related but not exactly the same point in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is actually given for lawbreakers, right? Everybody's been parenting for a while. Where do you get a lot of your house rules from? Because if you have enough kids, at least one kid did what? Did it. Whatever it is. Which is why I never thought we'd have to have a rule about this in the house, but apparently we do. You can't do that with the cap or whatever it was. Whatever the rule is. You with me? That's what. But the thing is, once you learn the will of God, it doesn't so much become law. That's why his commandments are not burdensome. When you move from it, I can't do this because God said so, to is, why would I want to do that in the first place? Right? That's where the fundamental transformation of the heart that happens over time. It's not that God's law as such goes away, but when my will becomes God's will, I don't see it as law. I see it as
blessing.
And of course, why wouldn't I want to do this? Why wouldn't I want to live this way? It's not a burden. I remember when I was a kid and I'd read that in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome. I'd say, yeah, they are. You know, as you get older and you mature, hopefully some of the things God's asking for don't seem that way anymore, right? That's called maturity. And of course, you know, granted, we've all got still things we struggle with. There are still some things I do find a burden, and you probably do too in your own struggles. But the point is, as we're walking the walk and as we're trying to fulfill what repentance really is, I don't want what the world has. I want what God has. I'm finding God's commandments to be less and less a burden conflicting with my will and more a, that makes perfect sense, my will has yielded to his will. Make sense? All right. Well, anyways, so we get to Numbers chapter 15 then. We've got to have more law. Not going to look at all of these. Going to kind of do a little bit of surveying. And again, there's a method to the madness in what God is up to. We just kind of like we're doing tonight, kind of fly over them too fast sometimes. But nonetheless, if I can get there. Numbers 15. Help if I got in the right book. Deuteronomy 15 ironically has law too, not the laws we're talking. Numbers 15. There we go. All right. You get laws about sacrifice. Now, here's what these are really about. Here's the real connection. What's just happened in chapter 13 and 14? What are they not going to get?
The land.
This generation is not going to get the land. So if you're alive at that time, you begin to wonder, is the land ever going to happen? Look at how the lead into the law, this next round of law is. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, despite what it looks like today, guess what's still going to happen? The land is going to happen, not for you, not because of what you've done, but good news. The land is still going to happen. And when you get in the land, what should you be doing? Keeping the commandments. That's right. Keeping the commandments. And so he begins to, you know, kind of elaborate out some of the sacrifice a little bit more. And there's some additions from what, you know, some of these sacrifices and these words. The sacrifices have technical names. It becomes clear in Hebrew when you read this in Hebrew, English. You know, we only have, you know, sacrifice or offering. In Hebrew, there's literally a technical terms for a lot of these. And so there's actually some fleshing out that's being done. And here's what matters. What's being given is more agricultural aspects that go with the burnt offerings. Why does that matter? Where are you going to get this kind of produce to start offering with these sacrifices?
Work in the land.
Mercy within the kind of the hardcore bad cop, you're in trouble, more law. But in the law, why start with these laws? These laws reflect that you will get the land someday. Not today, and not your generation, but God will get his people, some people, at some point into this land. And so he goes and he leads out with sacrifice. Now here's the other thing that happens with sacrifice. You know, he also begins to emphasize a little bit this way. It anticipates the next big road bump. Rebellion's not over. In the midst of these laws, because more law all the way up to the chapter 19 with that red heifer ritual. But in between you'll get more rebellion. What's the rebellion? It's not about Moses this time. What's the rebellion against? Yeah, but right, that's who, but what? What's the essence of the rebellion? It's against priesthood. Who's supposed to be offering sacrifices? Priests. So we start with, you know, what the priest is supposed to be doing, and what's going to happen here in a second when we turn the page into chapter 16. Other guys now who don't want Moses' job, we've already had that round, it's guys who want Aaron's job. Why is that relevant? Well, because these are laws about priestly works. These are, you know, right? You with me? Makes sense. So it kind of all starts to, kind of all fits together. But before we leave this behind, this also fits in with what's larger going on across, as we read across the chapters, but then these breaks don't fit there. Verse 22, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commands the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from that day onward, it goes off to give sacrifices, you know, sin offerings that can be made. Verse 25, they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake. And so God recognizes that sometimes unintentional sin happens. Either what we sometimes call today a moment of weakness. I wasn't really trying to rebel against God, but, you know, I got scared, I panicked, whatever. And I said something I shouldn't have said, did something I shouldn't have done. It's not from a deep-seated rebelliousness. It's just moment of weakness or sometimes even just flat-out ignorance. Don't excuse it. Is it still sin? What does this passage say? Yes. But does God view it differently than what comes next? Which is, I just lost place. Starting verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand. You knew what you were doing, and you chose to do it anyways. Is that fundamentally different? Yeah. Is there a difference in doing something in a moment of panic, weakness, ignorance, versus choosing to do it knowingly? Is there a fundamentally different quality to that? Yes. Does it damage the soul in a different way? Yes. Right? That's why when we parent, we discipline our children differently when our children do something out of childishness. And when our child looks us in the eye, you tell them, don't do that. And without breaking eye contact, the child touches it anyways. And in and of itself, it wasn't a big deal. You know, touching something in and of itself wasn't a big deal. The issue was, I'm looking you in the eye, heard what you said, and I do it anyways. That is far more deforming to the soul than immaturity, ignorance, weakness. That makes sense?
Well,
And also from the standpoint of what it says will happen to them.
Correct.
It's also not just a problem between them. It's the influence that will happen to others if it's not addressed more severely than the unintentional.
Correct. Which is why the next story happens, because the next story is going to be an illustration of this principle. And so that's the key. So here's the catch. The way we talk about sin matters. You know, once it's all sin is sin. Yep. All sin is sin. Does all sin fall under the sacrificial system in a sense? I mean, yeah, you know, it's sin. God's not just. But here's the thing. Is all sin equally as destructive to the soul? Is all sin equally as destructive to the community? And the answer is no. And so it matters. That's why sometimes again, elders, when they're choosing how to do church discipline, for instance. Because elders have to discern some of these issues as they are to, you know, and that's why some people complain. The elders, they're so unfair. They're so unequal. You know, why did they disfellowship this person in 6 weeks and they took them 6 months to get to this person? Because you have to triage this stuff. It's not, you know, look, do we have misdemeanors and felonies in our legal system? And do judges have some, does all law breaking need to be dealt with at some point? Otherwise we have societal breakdown and chaos. But is it justice to treat every act of lawbreaking exactly the same? You know, you treat people equally by treating them differently sometimes because you're going for the goal and the purpose and the significance, not just, you know, everybody gets lined up at the firing squad. That makes sense. But to illustrate, there is, but the high-handed sin really is, you know, literally, you know, kind of comes with a high hand. You're shaking your fist in the face of God while you do it. To illustrate that, that's why this story is in there. A Sabbath breaker. Now, why is Sabbath such a big deal? This takes us back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we forget this. There was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. That was the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31, the sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. That's why when they finally get kicked out of the land, despite all the sin they've committed, all the immorality, the great wickedness, you know, et cetera, et cetera. When God is choosing the 70 years, why 70 years? The Old Testament makes clear, until the land enjoys its Sabbaths. They committed a lot of sin. The land was filthy, polluted with sin. But because of the symbolism of Sabbath, it was the sign of the covenant. It signified it. That is the basis on which 70 Sabbath years, which basically is essentially the entire time of the monarchy. Remember in the book of Judges, there is no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. What was the point of having a king after God's own heart ultimately? There is somebody with the authority to enforce for the whole nation the law of God. The king was not to create law, the king was to know God's law and deliver justice. And so once there were kings, once there was somebody who had the office and the role and was accountable for the law of God being kept, what was not still kept? Yeah. The Sabbath year, as far as we know. Anybody know anywhere in the Old Testament where it ever says a Sabbath year, the land was given its Sabbaths? Nope. And so what happens? For that period of monarchy, essentially, when you're using round numbers, that period of monarchy, when Sabbath was not observed and there was accountability, you know, there was somebody had the office and the role to do it, and it wasn't done. God says that's how, you know, 70 Sabbath years, 490 years, roughly the period of the monarchy. Nope. That's what Sabbath mattered to God. It wasn't just, you know, I would think adultery is worse. Or, yeah, those are bad things. And individuals who were guilty of that could be executed. But what strikes at the heart symbolically in the covenant? Sabbath. And so what do we have here? And was God pretty clear about the Sabbath and keeping it holy? Was that one of the 10 big ideas? Remember the Sabbath too? And so here we have a guy who's literally, seems like not as big a deal to us, but that's because we don't look at things the way God looks at them. This was a big deal to God. And so anyways, put to death. All right. And then the tassels on the garments. What's the point of keeping tassels on the garments? Verse 39, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember what? All the commandments. All the commandments. Again, God, I'm trying to help you out. Let's add, you know, let's input. I'm trying to help you out. I'm on your side. I want this to happen for you. All right. So we get to chapter 16, and we got Korah, the son of Levi, and Dathan, Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleus, sons of Reuben. Now, here's the thing. You know, stuff you don't appreciate sometimes until we read the book longitudinally across itself. Remember the camp and how the camp was organized at the beginning of the quarter? You got Korah, son of Kohath. So he's a Kohathite. He's a Levite, but he's a Kohathite. And you got some guys from the tribe of Reuben. The Kohathites, guess which tribe they had close? Remember the organization of the camp? They camped close to Reubenites. So you're sitting on the back porch at night, John, and Korah's not happy. And nobody, you know, they're all like, you know, you're right. You know, these guys have taken too much upon themselves. Bad stuff happens, man, when people are bored Saturday nights sit on their back porches in the neighborhood. The Reubenites camp next to the Kohathites in the camp. And so, they rose up before Moses, verse 2, with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly. Well-known men. That's why it's such a big deal, too. These weren't nobodies. You know, remember the demons? You know, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? That's not this story. These were leaders. Again, in the Bible, are leaders held to a higher account? Are preachers and elders held to a higher account? Well, what does the Bible say about becoming a teacher, James chapter 3? Let not many of you become teachers because... Yeah. What do elders have to do on the last day? Not just give account for themselves, but what? It's always been this way. People in those positions are held extra accountable. And so you've got well-known men. They assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them, put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You've gone too far, sons of Levi. Now here's the thing, is there an off-ramp for these rebels at this point when he starts saying get censers and incense? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like taking your life in your hands? Is there a story that rings a bell? Guys who shouldn't have been taking incense and censers and going to the press. Yeah, yeah. And so if these guys are at all thinking, what should they be saying at this point? You know, you're right. I've seen this story before. I don't like how it ends. I get the point. I'm out. I'll go home and keep my mouth shut. What do they do? Okay. They double down. We'll do it. And what's the point of that? That's a symbolic way, because the censer and the incense are especially what the high priest carried in the most holy place. In other words, if you think you can come in the presence of God like a priest, go for it. Hope it works out for you. Go for it. Take the role that you are usurping. It's not good. Because here's the thing, who chose the priests?
God.
Explicitly. Right? And so notice what Moses says. What's the last thing Moses says? You have gone too far. You might say that you've gone beyond what is written. Does authority matter in the Bible?
Yep.
Yep. It does. And so you know the story. And what happens next? Let's see. I want to pick up for sake of time. Well, the way the story is told is interesting, because then you get a detour starting in verse 12. You actually focus in on the Reubenites. The Reubenites next, right? And then you circle back in verse 16 to Korah, and so forth. And at the end of the day, we remember the story. And what's the point of the story? What's the point? What do you make of this when you read it?
No, Levites alone ones taken off of the fire, off of the center, like you said.
And what?
Only the high priest.
And what happens?
Else.
What happens to everybody else?
And
when the judgment comes and the rebels are consumed and swallowed, verse 41, the people, of course, learn their lesson, right? What do the people do? The next day, all the congregation of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. In this context, that's probably not a good thing. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it. And this symbolism matters, right? Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar. Lay incense on it. Carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone from the Lord, and the plague has begun. And sure enough, the plague had already begun among the people. And so we still wind up with 14,700 dead. Now, what's the irony? What's the irony of how the people are saved from destruction and the plague of the Lord is stopped? What's the irony of this?
They were going up against Moses, and Moses is the one that saved them.
Well, not just Moses. I mean, the passage is really more about Aaron.
Right, they did what the other people wanted to do.
Right. But the irony of the salvation is who has to actually save the people, but he's the guy who's being attacked the whole time. Aaron. Aaron Aaron has to be the guy, and by the way, and what's the means he does it? He doesn't just look, I mean, he doesn't just go, he doesn't just pray. What does he do? Censer and incense, which forms the cloud, which becomes the barrier between God and the people. You want the holiness of God? You think you can be in God's presence like this? Go for it, but you're going to die. And the people think they're holy, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram think they're holy, and anybody can do this job. And so again, but the irony is Aaron has to be that guy. Now, chapter breaks in the wrong place. Because you go into chapter 17, Aaron's rod, you know, then there's the next test, the next sign. And what's the point? As though being saved from death wasn't enough, and being saved by the mediation, the going in between, which is what the mediator does, right? Media, in between, medium, you know, going in between. Literally having saved the nation from the destruction, from what's coming, by his role as an intermediary, literally standing in between in his role as a priest, high priest. God decides to underscore that by saying, all the tribes, everybody, you know, kind of, we'll run this back. I will show you one more time in a way that's permanent. Because, you know, the bud goes with the ark from this point forward, right? The almond rod goes with the ark. And so what happens is, as you well know, miraculous, because overnight, you don't normally get, you know, mature things overnight. But that's the whole point. The symbolism matters. Why a rod and why almond blossoms? And it matters because of this. It's easier to see, again, that's always, I hate saying this, it always sounds so clear, but when you read it in Hebrew, it helps. Because what happens is this. This isn't arbitrarily chosen. There is a connection. When you go back and you read the description of the menorah in Exodus 25, where it's described, and then in Exodus 37, where it's built, it is made to resemble a tree. And it is a tree that has explicitly, same language in Hebrew, almond blossoms. Okay? Now, what does the menorah, the lampstand, represent? Light. It's light and it shines. What is it across from in the tabernacle? It's across from the showbread. Now, what does the showbread represent in the visual symbolic system of the tabernacle and temple? What does the showbread represent? Remember, there's 12 pieces because it represents 12 tribes. And so this tree-like menorah with almond blossoms on it shines across on the showbread. Well, who's light and thus life in the Bible? God is. Where was life found in the garden? It was on a tree. So you have a tree that gives light on the people of God. Isn't that interesting? Are we starting to combine some symbols and some images? Yeah, we are. So what is this? Again, in Hebrew it's a little bit easier to see. These rods, they're rods, but they're really branches. And so which branch is part of the tree of God's presence, God's life, etc.? Which branch actually blossoms with almonds like it's grafted onto the tree? And it's Aaron's. That's why it's almond blossoms. That's the logic. That's the principle. So here, they'll go one step further. Light, tree, life. What has Aaron just done for the people? Saved them. Because he is the representative of God in this role. He is the one who can mediate life in the face of death as the high priest. Not Korah, let alone other tribes like Reuben, you know, Dathan, Abiram, you know, the rest of them. No. Who's the one man that God has chosen to mediate life in the face of death? Aaron. And that is a big, so it matters a lot more. It wasn't just a miracle to prove it. It was symbolically significant. This guy is literally a branch on my tree of light and life. That role, that office that he holds, and I picked him for it, and I gave it to him, and it matters. And it matters. And so when you get to the end of that story, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, I'm in chapter 17 of verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. And when the people now see this emphatic symbol, look at what they say, verse 12. Behold, we perish. We're undone. We're all undone. Because what's been happening to everybody who's been grumbling for the past several chapters? They're dying. And now that we've got this emphatic, extremely loaded symbolic gesture, these people know I'm in trouble. I am in trouble. Are we all to perish, they ask. And the irony is, yes. I mean, tragically, yes, because what are they sentenced to do, actually? Die in the wilderness. very, very significant and symbolic passage. Yeah, I got 10 minutes left to be, so to hurry. One of the takeaways from this story, and I really want to get to, for a second, I really want to talk about chapter 19 for a minute. Staying in the roles that God has called us to matters. This story has legs. It sounds like an old story, and we kind of get that. But listen, are there still roles defined by God today? And does it matter whether you think somebody's qualified for that role? What I'm really going at is, do we live in a culture that sits there and says women can have men's roles in the church? And I want you, and I want to underscore this point because it's going to be, it's not a huge problem for us yet, but another generation could very easily be, and here's why. There's always a progression. Here's what it looks like. The culture goes all in on this radical feminism, right? And then what eventually happens to the denominations after some decades of radical feminism in the culture over the course of the 20th century? Well, what did the denominations begin to do? You get women priests and women pastors and so on and so forth, right? Even among more radical Jewish sects, you get women rabbis. Tradition's not our authority, but yet nonetheless, what was the almost unanimous tradition, if you will, across denominations, across centuries? What was the unanimous understanding until the culture decided that there is no difference between men and women? What happened, right? Whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you were Baptist, whether you were Methodist, right? Everybody understood, because the Bible's not hard to understand on this. But when the culture went there, what eventually did the denominations do? They went there. And they started all the way back in the 70s when the Episcopalians first started kind of appointing women as priests in their system. But then it continues to get closer to home, right? You start with the culture, hits the denominations, but what do churches of Christ sometimes do? We look at, I'm not good at the culture, but what do we look and fall in love with? The denominations. And so what's happening more and more among the institutional brethren getting closer to home?
They do it.
Took them longer to get there, but they do it. And it troubles me because there are voices among our own brethren right now who have made not as big a deal about institutional brethren in general. Right as the institutional brethren are going further and further over the cliff. There was a professor at David Lipscomb who wrote a book several years ago in which he basically says there really is no New Testament blueprint for the church. In fact, at one point in the book, he literally just says this. Well, that's my point. My point is, the story seems old. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. And so this is the voice, this has been a very influential institutional brethren. It's caused problems already among some of our brethren. I have a preacher friend who's lost an adult son because of this book. I know a congregation in another part of the country in which a number of members left because they got together, had a book group, read this book. It became a problem in that church, and a bunch of members left. This is what he writes at one point. Patternists, which is us, however, are generally concerned about authority and what is required. That's not necessarily a negative. You've got to watch the rhetoric when you read stuff like this. That's not necessarily a negative. There are legitimate concerns about authority and divine requirements. However, I suggest that who Jesus is, what Jesus says, and what Jesus does is our authority. You see the rhetorical move he just made? His actions, his teachings, and practices authorize as they model how God is incarnated as the presence of the kingdom of God in the world. And we learn this not only from the Gospels, but from Acts and the Epistles as well. We follow Jesus to become kingdom people. We are called to be Jesus in the world for the sake of the world. And he goes on, and this has a couple paragraphs later. The pattern for the church is not the narrative descriptions in Acts, but the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus himself explicitly taught that the apostles are the continuation of my work. You hear what he did? He's making a false dichotomy between Jesus, and I can just, and real Christians just follow Jesus, and Jesus is not, it's kind of like, and again, this hermeneutic leads to places. This is how denominations, you sit there and say, how do denominations accept LGBTQ now? Because when you get this idea that I just follow Jesus and separate from the rest of the New Testament, did Jesus ever say homosexuality is wrong explicitly? By the way, that's the argument out there. It's one of the arguments out there. Because Jesus never said homosexuality is wrong, and we just follow Jesus. We're red-letter Christians. I just follow Jesus. The church gets in the way of following Jesus sometimes. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. Lipscomb, David Lipscomb University. And I remember when I got the, this book was pointed out to me, and I was asked to take a look at it and give some feedback on it several years ago. And I remember when I'm looking at this book, I thought to myself, this guy's hermeneutic, and it gets worse in a lot of ways. But after looking at this book, I thought to myself, this guy's hermeneutic has no off-ramp. He'll be okay with women doing people wrong, because of just how reckless this book is all the way around. It does, it gets worse. Little did I know that his very next book that he would publish would be a book called Women Serving God, in which, sure enough, right on cue, this is what he says as he gets close to the end of his book. It is time to honor all the gifts God has given to women and for male leaders to recognize those gifts, share God's mission with the other half of the church, and hear the gospel through the faithful voices of our sisters. This is the obvious next question. I did not address it in this book because I focused on the assembly. No matter what one believes about church polity or male headship, God has gifted women with the authority to fully participate in the assembly. Did you hear that? Once you start playing this game, there is no off-ramp. Had no idea, I literally thought to myself when I looked at this book, he's going to wind up here not realizing this is literally, he was writing that book. And here it is. But it gets worse. God has poured the Holy Spirit on all the children of God, both male and female. God has gifted women as well as men for ministering the body of Christ. Paul lists some of these gifts in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, which include, for example, prophets and teachers as well as ministry and leadership. There is no indication that any of these gifts belong exclusively to men. One of these gifts is shepherds. Oh, could you not see this coming? Could you not see this coming? Once women can participate in the assembly fully, what's going to come next? Eldership. One of these gifts is shepherds. Are women excluded from this role in the body of Christ? ? I hope to address this question in another book. It will serve as a third in the trilogy, Searching for the Pattern. And then the book I'm holding in my hands now. Nothing in this book, however, excludes women from this function.
Wow, so they can be gay women because they have to be.
Well, okay, and now you're beginning to understand, by the way, Jill, why, and again, the road is so well paved at this point. The denominations that were appointing women in the 70s were the first to accept LGBTQ as normative, acceptable, etc. It's so predictable. So predictable.
You've had women participating in services since the 80s.
Well, yeah, but it's really beginning to start to become rapidly mainstream among institutional brethren. And so here's the thing, and what troubles me is then you have voices among us. Like this was written by a preacher among us on social media. And the discussion was actually in this social media thread was about searching for the first book about the pattern, you know, that we really follow Jesus instead of being patternists. And what he says is this. I think, this is a preacher among us, here in Texas, no less. I think those inquisitive should read the book. I have. And if you have questions and have the chance, go sit in the author's office for an hour. I did that too. I may not be on the same page as him across the board. I rarely am with anyone. But his views are definitely not knee-jerk or just for the sake of opposing the past. And he preaches here in Texas. The spirit of Korah lives. And there's nothing new under the sun. God gives roles to whom he wants to have the roles. And Moses was right when he exclaimed in the face of that rebellion, you've gone too far. You have no idea how much trouble you are in if you push this. And so I say that just because, you know, sometimes it's time to warn, right? And sometimes somebody will get up in the pulpit and act one way and then go on social media and... which is why my work, you know, when I'm traveling or sometimes talking to groups of preachers... preachers and elders simply don't have the option of not paying attention to what's going on social media these days. You just don't. It's a cesspool. It's depressing. It's not good for my blood pressure or my mental health. But there are things being said and done, and people don't realize, churches don't realize what's going on when they use some guys. That this is where their hearts really go. So anyways, all that to say, these stories, you know, going back to it, it's just Old Testament, there's nothing new under the sun. Israel has always had to wrestle with, whether it's Old Testament, Israel of the flesh, Israel of the spirit, the church. We have always had to wrestle with these kinds of voices, these kinds of temptation. It will not go away until Jesus comes back with a rod of iron, rules, and crushes his enemies. That's just how it is. Which means we need to go back and remember something to Paul, how often he talks about, be on guard, be sober, be alert, etc. Because it's so easy to be asleep at the wheel as this spirit slowly sort of, because people wake up one day and say, hey, you know, I want to raise the pulpit. It starts with, I'm not so sure about the pattern in general, right? I mean, it's just a big, you know, people who say, I'd never be okay with LGBTQ being normalized, but I'm okay with women. Well, I can tell you how the story's going to end for you. Because the hermeneutic that lets one happen will let the other happen as well in time. You're just not being consistent with your convictions. That's what I say to people who push on me on this. You're just not being consistent with your convictions. You just have to follow this all the way to the end. So anyways, these stories matter, folks. We live in them. We live in, remember the Hebrew writer says, we are still in the wilderness. We are Israel in the wilderness on the journey. Beware lest you don't make it. Because that generation, this generation we're reading about, they did not make it. And stories like this remind us part of why they did not make it. All right, thanks for letting me rant at you for less than 10 minutes. I really don't want to talk about chapter 19. I want to talk about red heifers. I want to go full ag on you tonight. All right.